Good morning. Today we're going to continue our discussion on marriage. I've been talking about this now for about 4 weeks, so hopefully today I'll be able to finish these final passages. Again, it's Paul in these specific scripture passages. He's really talking to husbands, but much of what he says applies to single men as well as wives and single women. So as I get ready to start, let me open up this message in prayer. Father, we're so thankful yet again, O Lord, to be gathered together in your holy and glorious name. We pray, Lord, that this morning that you will sanctify us, Father God. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Help us know what is truth, Father, for the husband and for the wife, Father God. Help us to live lives that honor you, that bring you glory, and that exalt your holy name, Father. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you for Paul's message, Father. We hope and we pray that we will take it to heart, O Lord. Help us to be spirit-filled men and spirit-filled women, O Lord, always desiring to do nothing but your will. We give you all the praise and honor this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 31. Can you make that too? We're going to go all the way to the end, to 33. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. That's okay. And to 28 to 33. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife and as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Amen. So as we begin our talk here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28, where it says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." So if we learn anything from these scripture passages, it's this, that clearly the scriptures, the Bible, places a higher obligation in the marriage on the husband. It is the husband who at large, he carries the greater role in the marriage relationship. Not the wife, but the husband. Clearly the husband is to have a Christ-like headship, and he is to demonstrate a Christ-like love. And this sounds almost impossible, but again, remember what Paul said earlier. This is for spirit-filled men and spirit-filled women. For God, all things are possible. So we aren't to read these passages and think, you know, this is too lofty of a goal for a man. To be able to love his wife like Christ loves the church? Well, no, it's not impossible if you believe in God. Because Paul, earlier in chapter 3, he said these words when he prayed. He said, "To the God who is able." So either God is able or God is not. But God, Paul prayed, and in this prayer, he mentioned these words, "To the God who is now able to do all things that exceed those things that we might even think or even say." He is able. So when we think about how a man should love his wife, in the manner that Christ loves the church, we should always know that if we are spirit-filled and the Spirit of Christ abides in us, that God is able to do all things. He is able to empower us to love our wives the way Christ loves the church. So we ought never to make excuses and say, "Well, we can't." Yes, we can. But we must be spirit-filled. Spirit-filled husbands. So this imperative, because it is a command, this imperative to love. Again, it is an imperative from God. That means it is a command from God to the husband. And he's speaking through Paul. It is an imperative to love his wife. So this imperative to love, husbands who are here, this imperative to love now becomes the stance that characterizes your relationship in the marriage. This is who you are now. The Bible says God is love. So in a sense, when you look at the scriptures, the husband is to be love. So if there's going to be any heaven in the house, if there's going to be any heaven whatsoever, it is a husband who is going to introduce it into the marriage and into the household. Just a slice of heaven. But husbands, that is your role. To love just like Christ loves. Now in the New Testament, in the scriptures, it reads this, in the same way husbands ought. It says that word right there, ought. Because that word ought is ophileo. In the Greek, it's ophileo. Well, what does that mean, ought? So in the Greek, it conveys this meaning of owing a debt. You owe a debt, husbands. When Paul says you ought, this word ought means just that. It conveys the meaning of you now owe a debt. This is a strong obligation that you must pay. So just think about that when Paul says this. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. Husbands, this is a strong obligation. You have a debt, and this debt must be paid for you to love your wives. So don't think Paul is just throwing words out there around casually. No. He chooses all these words very carefully. So even when we read little words like that we just tend to gloss over, husbands, you ought. No, that's a strong command there, a strong obligation. An indebtedness. We are in debt now to God to love our wives. That is how high of a command this is. A very lofty goal that Paul has given men. Very lofty goal. In other words, husbands are bound by moral obligation. By moral obligation and a strong personal duty and commitment to do this right here. We are bound to this. We are bound to love our wives. To love our wives. And then Paul gives this passage in the present tense. He says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, he says that in the present tense. Well, what does that mean? That means you are to continually do this every single day. It never stops. It goes on day after day after day, so long as your wife is your wife. You continually love her. The same way Christ loves the church, you continually do this because this is your obligation. You are morally bound to do this. So Paul says, this is it, men. This is it, husbands. This is what God is calling you to do. It is a high walk, a very lofty walk, very lofty. So this present tense, which means it's your continual duty to display self-sacrificial, steady, sanctifying, satisfying love for your wife. Only the best kind of love, agape love, only the best. You give your wife nothing less than that. So when you read verse 28, we should understand that what Paul is saying here, it is a very lofty standard. Husbands, you have a moral obligation, a primary duty, a high responsibility, a high calling to every single day of your lives, as long as you're married to that wife, to love her continually in a way that satisfies her. That is how we are to love our wives. Nothing less than that. And hear about the Bible, because it's been said this about God, that God's love is a love that initiates. In other words, God's love, he never responds to anything with love. No, it is God who always initiates with love. Everything about God is initiated from him, and this includes love. So when you look at the husband's role, we should automatically assume that if there's going to be any love in the marriage relationship, any love, the husband must initiate that love. And this goes all the way to the garden when Adam first saw Eve, and it was Adam who initiated love with Eve. Not Eve with Adam, but Adam with Eve. And it remains like that. That is the way it was designed in the very beginning. It's the same way that it's designed today. That plan has never been altered. Yes, there was a time when Moses made an allowance for divorce. Jesus speaks of that too in the New Testament. But even Jesus says it was never meant to be like that. That was not the deal. That was not the marriage program. No. It was meant to be a lifelong commitment. Lifelong. So husbands ought to love their wives. Now, Paul, when you read this verse right here, Paul is making a point too. He's making another point. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, Paul, he's making an observation. In other words, he's making this observation. He's in men. Obviously, you men, you husbands, you have no difficulty whatsoever loving your own selves. You don't. Paul, he was looking at the Roman culture. He was looking at the Greek culture. He was looking at the Jewish culture. And he looked at everything going on in that at that time. In Macedonia. He saw all of this. So he realized that, man, husbands, you have no problem loving your own selves. None whatsoever. However, because he realized that men, obviously, they took the headship to a level that they ought not to take headship, and wives were somewhat marginalized. So Paul said, yeah, man, you have no problem loving yourselves. None whatsoever. I see that every day. You really love yourselves, but your wives, marginalized. But now, when you look at this verse, under the new covenant marriage, everything changes. Everything changed. Because we know there's now an equality. There's now equality between the husband and the wife. So when a man looks at a wife now, he should understand that the wife has become a very part of him. In other words, his whole being, his whole personality has now become part of hers, and her personality has become part of his. My personality is now an extension of my wife's personality. Her personality is an extension of mine. We see things the same. We speak the same. We tend to look at life the same. Everything about us is becoming one. We see things the very same way, the very same manner. And we see this in couples who have been together for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Even in their thinking, they become the same because they're becoming one. That is the whole idea. That no longer should the husband think of himself as being his own self. No, no, you're no longer your own self. You are now one unit with your wife. You are, in essence, just one flesh, just one body. Just like Christ is the head, and he has one body, and that one body that he has is the church. He has no other body but the church. In the same way, husbands, understand that you no longer get to love yourself on your own. No, no, no. Now it's you making every consideration for your wife. Whatever considerations you would make for yourself, well, now those considerations you make for your wife too. Why? Because she has become part of you. She has become a part of you. So under this new covenant of marriage, the husband needs to understand that he can't detach himself from his wife any more than he can detach himself from himself. I am stuck with me. I cannot detach myself from my own self. But now that my wife has become a part of me, I cannot detach her from myself either, because we have become one. We can't be detached. And that is the whole point of marriage, to become one and never think that you're still separate. You're not separate any longer. You're one unit. You're united. You're joined together. Never to be set apart again. You're sanctified. The husband sanctifies the wife unto himself. The wife sanctifies the husband unto herself. They become one. So this is the whole point about marriage. This principle of oneness. Not two, not three, but one. Just one. Can you go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 6? So Jesus here in Matthew 19, in these first verses, I think it's like the first nine verses, the Pharisees come and they begin to test Jesus because of divorce. They're starting to tell Jesus, what about divorce? Moses, you know, he made a proviso about divorce. He allowed it. But Jesus, initially, he doesn't answer them. He goes on and he speaks, but he's talking, he says these words in Matthew 19, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one. They are one. No longer two. They were two, but now they are one. And he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. No man. And for the husbands, that includes you, husbands. You don't even try to separate yourself from your wife. Let no man, even self, try to do that. You are joined, intertwined, and for life. Yes, there are provisions for divorce, but that's not the point of what Paul is making here. He's trying to explain to the husband and to the wife how important it is for him to love his wife and to understand the principle of unity and oneness, just like Christ and his body, the church, are one. So that's the whole point that Paul is making. That's his whole argument. Not about divorce or adultery, all these other things that caused the divorce issue. No, no. He's focusing on the husband's duty to always love the wife and to understand that the wife is now a part of his being, a very part of his own fabric. Can't be separated. Cannot. And here's the point. For a man to love his wife is to love himself. That's what he says. If a man loves himself, he loves his wife. If he loves his wife properly, he is loving himself. That is the way it should be. Not a love only for self, but the same love he has for self should be the same love he has for his wife. In other words, his wife. His wife, just like in those days, just like in Paul's time, the wife should not be treated like a housewife. Nothing more than a homemaker, a servant, someone who cooks the meals, someone who raises children. No, no, no. Paul says, no, no. Do not look at your wife like that. Your wife may have some of those duties. No, but never forget that your wife has equality in the relationship. Yes, she submits, but she is not meant to be the house servant. No, no. Again, Paul says, she is to be an extension of your whole being, of your entire personality, of everything. He said, everything changes under the New Testament covenant of marriage. Everything. So this was a revolutionary thing for the Ephesian believers, for the Corinthians, for the Galatians, for everyone. Marriage was not what it was before. Under the New Covenant, it changed. And it should be the same today as it was in the very beginning. So the woman should always be regarded as an extension of the man's personality. Always. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 29, please. Chapter 5, verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. Human nature. We know that human nature makes a man or a woman. But here we're speaking about husbands. Paul's speaking to husbands. Human nature inevitably makes a man love himself more than anything else. If there's anything a man's going to do, he's going to want to feed himself, clothe himself, care for himself, make sure there's no sickness. But the man just has this disposition, and it's natural. It's intuitive. It's instinctive to just want to take care of yourself before you take care of anybody else. I come first. That's the way it is. Paul understands that's human nature. It is human nature. It's natural for a man not to hate himself. I mean, what man goes around hating himself? Because most men, they go around loving themselves. That's what they do. Paul understands that. That's just part of our nature and who we are. But Paul says, after all, no one ever hated his own body. Well, Paul's saying, what man, what husband? And he's talking to Ephesians, and he sees what's going on in Ephesus. So he looks at all the men in Ephesus, the believers and the non-believers, and he can tell what man around here really doesn't love himself, because men, well, they do a pretty good job of taking care of themselves, a really good job. They don't dishonor their own bodies. No, if anything, they're going to take care of, they're going to honor their own bodies. And Paul says, just in the very same way, you should take care of your wife as her being part of your body. The same instinct, the same intuitiveness that you have to take care of yourself, that same instinct you should have to take care of your wife too. I'm going to take care of myself, but I'm also going to take care of my wife in the very same manner. Whatever needs she needs, I will supply. Why? Because whatever needs the church has, Christ will supply. So whatever you supply to yourself as a man, you look at your wife and you supply to your wife her needs. The tender loving care she needs. Why? Because men, you kind of give to yourselves some tender loving care too. So tender loving care, you give that to your wife too. It's something you do now for her. You do it for yourself, Paul says. Well, now do it for her too. Why? Because she is an extension of your being. If you're going to love yourself, love her just the way you love yourself, in the very same manner, in the very same manner. And there is, as I was doing my study, there is a preacher, the 20th century. He was referred to as one of the last, perhaps the last Puritans of the 20th century. You may have heard of him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he had an excellent commentary on marriage. And he said this about marriage, and he was speaking to husbands in his congregation, and he said this to the husbands. He said, on the practical level, therefore, the whole of a husband's thinking, everything that the husband thinks must include his wife. Never does a husband think apart from his wife. Whatever his thinking, that wife is always part of his thoughts. Always. Why? Because they are so intertwined, so joined, so connected. Always a part of his thoughts. And then he goes on to say, he must never think of himself in isolation or detachment. Never does a husband think, you know what, in this particular case, I'm apart from my wife, I'm separated, I'm segregated, I'm here, and she's there. He says, no. In a marriage relationship, there's never any element of separation. Never. There's never a space or a void or a gap. There's nothing like that between the husband and the wife. He says a husband should need to understand that. Then now that you're married, don't think in isolation. Never think that you're on your own. Never. A husband should never do that. Should always know in the back of his mind, in the front of his life, in the front of his mind, that he is one with his wife. Always. Then he says, the moment the husband begins to think in isolation, the moment he begins to think like that, he begins to violate the sacred vows of marriage. He begins to violate that. Never think that. He says, whenever you start thinking like that, understand that you're beginning to violate what God said. Let no man put the husband and the wife apart. But if you start thinking in isolation, that is exactly, husbands, what you are doing. And Dr. Jones says, don't do that, husbands, do not. So he says, in a sense, the moment a man thinks of himself in isolation, right then and there, he has broken the vows. He has broken the vows. Because a man should never think himself as being alone, single. You're no longer single. No. When you went to the altar and you got married and you walked back down that altar, you walked down as one body. But when you start thinking, oh, I'm single, then you've already compromised the relationship. Even in your thoughts, you've ruined it. It's that sensitive. It's that important. It's that lofty. Marriage is so lofty that you don't do that. You don't dare compromise like that in the marriage, not even in your thoughts. This is a man, a husband has no right to do that. We have no right to do that. It says, and when we do that, we inflict grievous damage, serious damage to the wife, because we've done that. And he's cautioning husbands, don't do that. Understand how sacred marriage is in the Bible, how sacred marriage is to God. What he meant in the beginning, that it should be lifelong, that the husband and the wife, man and woman, they leave something behind and they come and they become one, having cleaved one to another. I says, don't dare to separate that. Don't dare to, what God has joined together, don't dare destroy that. Don't dare. He says, if you do this, not only will you harm yourself or your wife, but you'll harm yourself too. Because if you're one and you're truly one, whatever harm you do to your wife eventually is going to come back on you. And you're going to feel the repercussions of the damage you did. It's going to affect you just as much as it's going to affect the wife. Can you go to Colossians, please? Chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with them. This word harsh in the Greek, it means do not make her bitter. Do not exacerbate your wife. Do not make her angry. Do not frustrate her. When you do these things, husbands should know, if you do these things without any cause, yes, you're going to inflict damage on your wife, but eventually you're going to feel it in your own self. And you're going to feel like a heel. You're going to go away and you're going to start thinking to yourself, why did I do that? Why? Why did I do that to my wife? Because now you're feeling the same pain because you and your wife are one. And if she feels a certain pain, a certain anguish, a certain frustration, the husband should too. But if you don't, well, there's something wrong. This idea of love, agape love, self-sacrificial love, steady love, lifelong love, satisfying love. Paul says that's what we should be giving our wives. Nothing less than that. Nothing less. So the Bible, when you read the Bible, when you look at love, when you look at love in the Bible, it always carries the assumption of action. It's what love is for God. It's not just a passing emotion. No, there's action when it comes to God's manner of love. Can you go to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 9 to 13. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he is in us because he has given us his Spirit. Spirit-filled men and women. If we are Spirit-filled men and women, then we know this, that we have the love of God poured into us, full agape love. And we should know this, husbands, that love is action. It's something you show to the wife, something you demonstrate to the wife. And there's an eternal truth here, because when you demonstrate love to your wife, you are demonstrating to the world that sees your relationship, your marriage relationship. You demonstrate to the world the self-sacrificial love, the unconditional love that God, that Christ is giving to the church. That is an eternal truth. It's not just something that you don't show off. No. Your love for your wife is something you demonstrate to the fallen world. Just like you love your wife, in the same manner Christ loves the bride. He sacrificed himself for her. He gave himself for her because he loved her. And wives, when you submit to your husbands, you're also showing to the fallen world that the way we submit to your husbands is the way we submit to the authority of God's word, of the scriptures. I submit to the scriptures. That's why I submit to my husband. But there are eternal truths here that we shouldn't miss in our marriage. Eternal truths in our marriages should be shown the world, the fallen world, eternal truths of Christ, his sacrificial, unconditional love for the wife, and the submission for the husband as wives submit unto the Lord. That is what we reflect to the world. But if our marriages are a laughing stock out there in the fallen world, what are they going to make of the Christian marriage, of the marriage relationship? If we don't honor it, well, why should they? Why should they? So there's something higher, something grander here, because we're not just married so that we see it within ourselves. No, we get married and we go out there, we take a marriage and we show to the world what Christ is doing in our marriage relationship, because it is a covenant. It is a double union. Yes, the wife and the husband are joined together, but the husband, he is joined to Christ also. And the wife, she is joined to Christ also. There is a double union also. We're united with Christ and we're united with one another as husband and wife. And that's how we live. I am united to my wife. At the same time, I am united to Christ. I am in Christ. You are in Christ. That's the way we live. And we should never lose focus of that. We have a double union with wives and with Christ. And wives with husbands and with Christ. And that is something that no one can ever separate. No one. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30? Because here's the reason. When you look at verse 29, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Why? Why does Christ nourish? Why does Christ cherish his the church? Because we are members of the body. We are members of his body. Because we are members of his body, he does the nourishing. He cherishes the body. He supplies all the needs. Not all the wants, but all the needs. Everything you need, he supplies. There is never anything where the bride should not have, where the body should not have, because he's busy making sure that she is being nourished. Husbands, are we making sure that our wives are being nourished? Are they being cherished in our relationship? Are we doing that with them? We are one body in marriage. And here's the thing when you think about the one body, because the most dominant principle, perhaps in this relationship, in a marriage relationship, the most dominant principle is this idea of oneness, unity, the most dominant probably. And as I was reading, doing my study, I came across a few illustrations from the Enduring Word Commentary. But this is what they said about oneness. First, he said, there is oneness of life. There is oneness of life with Christ. We know that. There is one life. And Paul spoke about the oneness earlier. Remember in Ephesians, when he spoke about the one body, the one spirit, the one Christ, the one hope, the one Father of all. There's one. But in marriage, oneness has to be the primary responsibility, or the most dominant principle. There's oneness of life. We share the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, the same resurrection power that brought Christ out from the grave. That resurrection life is the same life that we have in us. The same life he gave us is his own very life. So we are one in this resurrection life. There is no other life but the resurrection life. That is it. So we share oneness in resurrection. Then it says we are one in service. Because we know this, that we are co-laborers. We are co-workers with Christ. We are out there in the field, working with him, beside him. So we are one in service. We are not single or isolated. No, we work because he works through us. So there is a oneness in service. And there is a oneness in need, in mutual necessity. There is a need. They need? Yes, Christ needs us. We need him? Yes. When you think about it, we have a redeemer. Our redeemer cannot be a redeemer unless he has a redeemed. Our savior cannot be a savior unless he has a saved people. He needs us to be his bride, because a bridegroom cannot be a bridegroom unless he has a bride. So we see this mutual necessity, this mutual need between us and Christ, between the body and the head. There is this need. And we see that. Adam needed a helper. God gave him Eve. God had a son. A son who did what? A son who separated himself from the Father. And he came down to the earth, and he did what? And he established a bride, a church, a body. The very same way, he had a need, just like Adam had a need, to do what? To have a bride, the church. So we need each other, because without us, he's not a bridegroom. And without a bridegroom, we're not a bride. We need each other in that respect. There is a oneness of nature. The same spiritual genetic code that Jesus has, the same life that Jesus has, is the very same life we have. We have the very same nature. We don't have different natures. We only have one nature, and that is the life of Christ in us. That is it. That is it. Then we have oneness of possession. Everything Christ has is ours. He says, what I have is yours. We are co-heirs with Christ. What's his is ours. It belongs to the church. We have a oneness in possessions. And finally, we have a oneness in destiny. He has been glorified, and one day we too, having the same destiny, will be glorified just like he's glorified. So in everything, when we look at Christ and the church, you see this oneness, this togetherness, this jointness, and it's meant to be like that even in the marriage relationship. Never meant to be apart. This principle of being one and staying one and always being there. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There was an expositor, a theologian named Francis Foulkes, and he said that this passage right here, he looked at this passage from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and he said this passage is the most profound and fundamental statement in the entire scripture concerning the marriage relationship. He says, if you're going to take one scripture verse from the entire Bible to explain what a marriage should look like, he said, it is this verse right here. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He said, there's no more profound scripture in the entire Bible concerning what the marriage should be. He said, that's it, he said. And Paul, he's using this same verse to substantiate his argument about the importance of marriage. He's using the very same premise here. It is so supreme because for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When Jesus in Matthew, when he was challenged and tested by the Pharisees about divorce, Jesus went and he pointed out this very same verse too. This very same verse he used in Matthew, and he said this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is it. There's no grander pattern, no higher pattern. This is a model. If you're going to be married, married men, married women, well, should know this. Should know this. No longer two, but now one. There was a time when Adam was one, and then God put Adam into a deep sleep, and out of Adam, out of his rib, Adam took out a woman and created her in the very same manner that he created Adam. And now there's not one, but there's two. There's male and female. But now God takes the male and the female, and he joins them again together in marriage. And again, they become one. Adam was one. He became two. God takes Adam. He takes Eve, and once again, he makes him one. One body. Out of the rib comes woman. And there was a certain pastor who kind of, he made this this comparison. He said, just like Adam was put into a deep sleep. He says, Christ himself, when he died and he was buried for 3 days, he was in a deep sleep, And out of the womb, out of his pure side, just like Adam, who had a rib removed, Christ, in his own ribs, had been pierced by a sword, by a spear. And from that same womb, from that wound, we see water and blood gush out. The pastor says, from that very same wound, God takes out the church. Because without the shedding of blood, without the atonement, there is no church. There is no bride. Adam surgerized in the ribs, Christ in the wound in the ribs as well, having been struck there by the spear. And from there, he says, comes out the church. Very much like Adam. Because marriage and this particular verse, it has greater connotations than just marriage. It was a foreshadowing. When you look at the marriage here, when you look at the man and the woman becoming one for life, that is a foreshadowing of what Christ came to do. He came to earth. He established for himself a wife who would be his for all eternity, to be one with him. Very much like Adam and Eve were meant to be one for all eternity. Now here comes Christ, and he takes the bride, the church, and he makes her his own. And he takes her to heaven, and he presents her to the Father. Whenever there's marriage, there has to be a leaving. Somebody has to leave. The man, the woman, they have to leave the mother and the father. There must be a leaving. And Christ left. And then there must be a cleaving, a coming together. One leaves and then becomes joined to another, and those others become one. And Jesus left the Father. He came to earth on his own. But when it was all said and done, he was one with his bride. One with his bride. So you see here the spiritual connotations here. Marriage, a foreshadowing of what Christ is doing with the church. That is why when Christians, when the Bible looks at marriage, it never makes light of marriage. In fact, the church makes a stance that it should be between a man and a woman, and it should be for life. And that nothing else should come, should break up that marriage. Not divorce, not adultery, not any other kind of union. It is only this one Bible-sanctified kind of marriage. That is what we stand on as Christians. We don't endorse any other kind of marriage except for the biblical kind of marriage. This is it. Can you go to Ephesians 5, verse 32? And by the way, let me make this point. Back to Ephesians 5, verse 31. There's this word right here where it says united, joined, where it says a man will leave his father and mother and be united, be joined. And this is very very interesting because the Greek word is proskalao. Proskalao means to literally be glued. That's what it means. It means to be glued. As if you take the man and you put super glue on one side and you take the woman and now you glue the woman to his side. And the two become one. Why? Because they've been glued together. That's the idea here where it says united. Be joined to his wife. You are glued together, stuck together, joined together. And there's nothing that can break you apart because you're just now, you've become one. But the idea there of united, proskalao, it means to be glued. To be glued. To be glued one to another. Imagine that. Husbands and wives glued together. What can separate that? It has to be something very forceful. But you're not meant to be separated. Not after you've been joined by God. You're meant to be glued, to be cleaved, to be bound together for life. For life. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 now, please? Because here it says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, earlier, Paul made the statement. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined in to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But now Paul says, this right here, he says, that statement he just made, Paul says, this is a profound mystery, a great mystery. In the Greek, the word is megalos, where we get the word mega. This is a mega mystery. It's just huge, Paul says. This is a profound mystery. And Paul says, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So earlier when Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, I was talking about Christ and the church. Yes, it applies to husbands and wife. But Paul's saying it's got an even greater spiritual connotation here. Greater. Because Paul says, I'm not just talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about Christ and the church. That the two have become one. The two. This, Paul says, is a great mystery. And Paul is expressing this mystery. It has far-reaching importance. It's not insignificant. Genesis 2:24, it speaks not only about the marriage between husbands and wives, but again, that verse right there, a great mystery, because back then, no one knew when Paul, or when God joined man and male and female, husband and wife, no one foreshadowed. At that point, no one understood what Christ would become, what the Word made flesh would become, but that he would come, he would leave the Father, he would forsake all this glory, and he would come to earth, and he would give himself for the bride. And in giving himself for the bride, in atoning for the bride, atoning for the church, he would win her unto himself. And he would now have a bride because of the work that he did on the cross. No one saw that. But it is a foreshadowing. That's what Paul says. This is a mystery. A mystery that no one knew about. But now, he says, it shouldn't be a mystery to you. It shouldn't be a mystery to me either. That passage, it spoke of something greater. The relationship not only between husband and wife, but the relationship between Christ and the church. The two have become one. The two have become one. So marriage, it is a great thing. A man leaves father and mother. Because again, when it comes to marriage, there must be a leaving. Someone has to leave. And then someone has to cleave to another. There's a leaving and there's a cleaving, a coming together. We saw that in Christ. He left and he joined himself to the bride. And then he takes the bride home to be with the Lord, to be with the Father. And that is a wonderful thing when you think about it, a glorious thing. Can we, as we finish it now, can we go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33? However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. and the wife must respect her husband. So, Paul, for two scripture passages, in 31-32, he's been focusing the relationship on Christ and the church. But now, in this last passage, he kind of brings it back home to the husband and to the wife. He said, yes, now you should know what the great mystery is. We know that great, that wonderful mystery about Christ and the bride becoming one. But Paul says, now that you know that, let me bring it back home. Let me bring it back home to just practical life, to just practical living. And he says, husbands, because this is Paul's final message, word here about marriage. And it brings us back to how we should live our lives as husbands and as wives. Paul says, if you didn't grab the truth that he just gave us earlier, Paul says, well, at least grab this right here. At least grab this. Each of you husbands, and notice here it says, each one of you, because now he's talking to each individual husband, as if he was talking to each individual husband here. It says, each one of you, each one of you, because he's talking to all of us are included, continue to love your wife. Continue to love your wife because it is your moral obligation. Just like Christ will continue to always love the church. You continue to do that. Always do that. That is your obligation. And to the wife, he says, continue to respect your husband. And it says there in the New American Standard Bible, puts it this way, and it says, and the wife must see to it. The wife must see to it that she continues to respect her husband. In other words, don't lose sight of that, wives. Don't lose sight of who the husband is. Yes, the husband is ahead, but the husband should also love you. But don't lose sight of your responsibility that you are to submit. See to it, he tells wives. See to it that you submit. Because as we've been studying this, we've noticed two controlling principles, right? The controlling principle for the husband is to love. The controlling principle to the wife is to submit. So when it comes to this idea of marriage, the husband should not look at the marriage and say, well, you know what? My wife's controlling principle is to submit. So what's going to govern our marriage is her controlling principle to submit. So in our marriage, she needs to submit if the marriage is going to work. No. And to the wife, she shouldn't look at the husband and say, well, husband, you know what? Your controlling principle in his marriage is to love. Therefore, what's going to govern our marriage is you loving me. That's what's going to govern the marriage. No. There's two controlling principles. To the husband, your controlling principle is to love. Therefore, love is going to govern your marriage, how you are married to your wife. And to the wife, Paul says, see to it that your controlling principle is to submit. So what you are going to do, wives, is to see that you submit. That's how the marriage will be governed. The husband will never lose sight of his principle to love, and the wife will never lose sight of her principle to submit. That is what's going to make a healthy Christian marriage. If both of them understand that I as a husband am going to love my wife, and my pattern, the model for that, I'm going to look at Christ, and I'm going to see how Christ loves the church, and in the same manner, I will love my wife. And the wife, she will look at the Savior, the Redeemer, and is going to see how he submitted to the Father. And she's going to say, in the same manner that my Redeemer submitted to the Father, and the same way I am going to submit now to my husband. And we both get this principle from verse 21. Can you go back to Ephesians 5:21 as I bring it to a close? Here's what Paul told everyone earlier. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ultimately, in the marriage, we should know this. We submit to one another because this right here should be what conditions our minds and our hearts, knowing that whatever we do, we're doing it because we are submitting to Christ. And if we submit to Christ the way we ought to submit to Christ, remember that word ought, we're indebted, it's an obligation. The way we submit to Christ is the way we all should submit to one another. But when it comes to the marriage relationship, Paul says to the wives, don't lose sight of that. If the husband is properly loving the wife will lovingly submit to the husband. But if the husband is not loving the wife, well, then the odds are the wife is not going to lovingly submit to the husband. We need to remember the principles that govern our marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. If we lose track of that, we're going to have very unhealthy relationships. So we should keep that in mind. And remember in these verses, as I close it now, Paul, in these six or nine verses, he never tells the woman, wives, love your husbands. It's only to the men that he says, husbands, love your wives. But he never one time tells the wife to love her husband. Because Paul makes that assumption. That is, that if the husband is properly, genuinely loving his wife, the wife will respond in likewise. She will love him. And we learn that from Christ, because the Bible says we love him. Why? Because he loved us first. In the marriage relationship, is the same way. The wife loves the husband because he loved her first. And he initiates that every single day. Amen? And let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful, Lord, for this wonderful teaching on marriage, Lord. And I know that there's so much more that can be said about marriage. But I just pray, Father God, that we'll take these words to heart, that we'll see our marriages differently, Father, that we'll see our roles as husbands and our roles as wives in a very different manner, that we will take it all to heart, that we will understand, Father God, about the great mystery and how this mystery of marriage is even greater and grander than we ever thought. It has eternal truths there, Father. Even as Christ loves the church, a husband should love the wife. Those are eternal truths, Father, that we need to take to heart, that we need to know, that we need to understand, that we need to bring him into our relationship every single day, Father. We thank